Ezra chapter 6 this evening. Challenge has been made to the comeback kids as they're back in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple. They're asked, who do you think you are and what gives you the right? We're being asked that a lot these days, aren't we, as Christians? Who do you think you are and what gives you the right? First, the Samaritans challenged them. And now, the very government that sent them, remember they were sent there by King Cyrus. King Cyrus, for whatever reason, has passed off the scene now. And now the on-site governors are challenging them. The very people that gave them the right are now challenging their right. Does that sound familiar to you? There's a document in the United States that gives us the right to worship. Amen? The Constitution. And now, these hundreds of years later, they want the very same government that gave us the right to worship freely wants to challenge that right and change that document. Same thing was going on back in the time of Ezra. It's going on now as well. Their authority and propriety in rebuilding the temple is challenged. And at first, no record can be found of King Cyrus's decree, but it is written. It is written. And friends, that's our answer to this question when we are challenged. Who do you think you are? And who gives you the right? It is written. It's written. Exactly who we are and exactly what gives us the right. It is written. Who else used this phrase, it is written, as a defense against the wiles of the enemy, beloved? Jesus, correct. And we will find that evidence of the decree of Cyrus was written, and it is found. Beloved, if you are a child of God, your name is written. It is written. It is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, it's mentioned, and then seven more times in the Book of Revelation is mentioned the Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name is written there. But what's going to happen? The enemy's going to come and challenge you with things that they're going to tempt you to think, who am I and what gives me the right? Well, it is written. Look, what gives us the right is certainly not our own righteousness. We all know that, don't we? But praise God that we can live a life free of that guilt and condemnation. Some of my favorite words in the Bible are the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. Romans 7 ends with, why do I do the things that I wouldn't do, I end up doing. The things that I want to do, I don't do them. It's like my body is sewn to a dead body. Paul writes, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And in that day, if you murdered somebody, one of the ways that they would execute you is they would tie your body to the dead body of the person that you killed. How pleasant would that be? Not only that, but imagine if you can fall asleep, you're woken up to the sound of zzzz. Yeah, bugs. And it's a horrible way to die. And Paul is using that picture of and comparing himself being tied to this flesh. It's my least favorite thing about me is my flesh. It gets tired and then it gets stupid, and I end up, you know, praying the things to God like, God, I'm so sorry. You know, I thought that stupid thought again, and I lost my temper again. Or Sunday morning we're going to study about how Ezra loses his courage. And I hate it when I do that. I hate it when I wake up and I don't even have to look at my digital clock because I know what time it is. It's 3 o'clock! What is it about 3 o'clock? I hate 3 o'clock. But if I wake up and I'm worried about the finances of the church or the program of the church, worried about whatever. Do we have enough communion cups? Am I really awake Sunday morning at 3 o'clock thinking about communion cups? Is this me worrying about communion cups? Who is that? God?
No.
It's a combination tag team of Satan and my flesh. And I hate it. Yeah. It is written. And it is. So, Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It is written. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akhmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its own place, and deposit them in the house of God. So, a search is made in Babylon. No record is found, but 300 miles away in this town called Akhmetha, a scroll is found. Now, Akhmetha is an interesting place. It means gathering place. Akhmetha was the palm springs of the kings of that day. It's where they went to winter because of the nice winter climate. Akhmetha also means to hold or to store something. And I find it interesting that it's found in a country named Media. The book is found in Media. The Media find. It's a Media event. I just think that's interesting. Now, beloved, Satan will attempt to fool us, discourage us, dishearten us with accusation and lies. He said to Eve in the garden, "Hath God said?" Trying to get her to question the word of God. In 2 Peter 3:4, they were asked, "Where is the sign of his coming?" We're asked that as well. And I got to tell you, to our own shame, for lack of a better term, I think we're a lot less excited about the second coming of Christ than we used to be. I mean, I don't know about you. I haven't been invited to a rapture party since, I don't know, maybe 79 or 80 was the last rapture party I went to. We used to have them all the time. Hey, Friday night, we're having a rapture party. And we would get together and we would sing and pray and sing and pray. And we just wanted to be together just in case the rapture was that night. Oh, us madcap teenagers. Look, I'm excited about the Lord coming. It's my hope. We need to share that. We need to be more open about that, don't we? We really do. Calvary Chapel in Bellflower, it's called Hosanna Chapel. They have started a rapture, what's it called? A rapture box or something like that. And what you do is you can write letters to your friends and loved ones. And then you bring them, on Sunday, and then each Sunday they open the box and they put everything in and they lock them up. But the combination is written on the door. And in case of rapture, open this box. And there's Bibles and tracts and take messages. And if you want, you can write a letter to your family, basically inviting them to accept Christ as their Savior. I think we need a rapture box.
Yeah.
Don't you?
Yeah.
All right. All you eBayers, get on eBay and let's find us a nice big gun safe that we can write the combo on, and we'll put it back in the storage room. We'll start us a rapture box. What's that? Look, when the enemy comes to you with these challenges, how should you respond? It is written. It is written that if I confess with my mouth, if I believe with my heart, I shall be saved. Who do you think you are and what gives you the right? If I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that I shall be saved. That's what gives me the right. Not my righteousness in and of itself. And so, in verse 6, Darius goes on to write a daunting decree of his own. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, this is the guy that's given him a bad time, and Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. Not only are you going to leave them alone, you're going to pay for it out of your purse. Thank you for becoming involved. Now you can pay for the project. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his own house and erected, and let him be hung on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done, and let it be done diligently. I love this decree. In verse number 6, first of all, he says, stay away. Keep yourselves far from there. What does it sound like when we say this to our enemy, beloved? It sounds like Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. Jesus answered and said to Satan, get behind me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I used to say that a lot more than I do. I used to say, get behind me. Satan, get behind me. When I was tempted to think or do something stupid, I would say, Satan, get behind me. I don't know why I quit doing that. I'm going to start doing that again. Someone cuts me off on the freeway, and my hand is heading for the horn on the Jeep. Satan, get behind me. Come on, they may be having a worse day than me. Why go there? Start to say something? Satan, get behind me. James chapter 4, verse 7. Says this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You say, well, I'm kind of a new believer. I'm not sure, Pastor, how to resist the devil. You know what that word means? It means to stand. To stand. Just to stand up. Think of what a security guard does. You walk up to a security booth, and the security guard's in there. I'm sure that he's awake and alert. But you pull up, or you walk up to the booth, and what does he do? Or she. What does he or she do? They stand. And what does that say? I'm in authority now. I'm taking control here. And that's what it means. It's when the enemy comes in. And you know where the battle is, beloved? 9 times out of 10, the battle is in our thought life. It's in our thought life. Sunday after service, someone grabbed me and said, I need to talk to you. I need to talk to you alone. And that's kind of why I disappeared for 15 or 20 minutes. And we get in the back room, and this person says, I'm dealing with a lot of anger and frustration and fear. I'm a new believer. I don't really know what to do about it. How do I control what I'm feeling? I said, oh, the good news is that's easy. Really? Oh, yeah. It's easy to control how we feel. He says, it is? I said, sure. Think of feelings as the roof of your house. What's dependent upon keeping that roof up? Foundation of your house. Foundation of your house is your thought life. As you think is how you feel. I asked him, do you have an older brother? Yeah. Do you get along with him? Not really. All right. What's something that your older brother used to criticize you about? My hairstyle. All right. If I said to you today, why do you wear your hair like that? Would that bother you? A little. Okay. How would you feel about that? I'd be a little curious as to why my new pastor is concerned with my hairstyle. Okay, that's appropriate. What if your brother called you on the phone and said, are you still wearing your hair like that? How would you feel? I'd be really angry. Well, who made the decision to feel one way about one person and another way about another person about the exact same words? Who made that decision? I did. Where did you make it in my thought life? All right. The Bible never tells us to control our feelings. The Bible never says bringing our feelings into captivity. What does it say? Bringing our thoughts into captivity. And as you do that, friends, that's the battle. Everybody I've ever talked to that's feeling bad about a sin lost the battle in their thought life long before they lost the battle in the physical action. You know, I had a really good friend one time who lost his career over stealing the money from the coffee fund in his office. So what are we talking about? $3, $4, or $5 a day? So if he works 5 days a week, we're talking about a $20 bill? And I asked him, what were you thinking? He says, you know, the company didn't pay me for an expense report I turned in, and it just made me mad, and so I thought, all right, you're going to pay me one way, or you're going to pay me the other? So was it his wallet that made him sin? Was it his fingers that made him sin? Where did he lose that battle? Yep. When he didn't say, Satan, get behind me. I know that's not the Holy Spirit saying these stupid things in my head. That's the enemy. And in shame, the guy had to move out of the area. He was very involved in ministry and over the coffee money. I like in verse 8, let the king build his work. So who is providing for this project? The king. Beloved, who's in charge of building this church? Jesus. Aren't you glad that it's not us? Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he's talking to Peter. He says, and also I say to you that you are Peter. Peter's name means pebble. So Jesus is saying, you're a pebble upon this rock. That rock, that word means bedstone. Upon this foundation. It would be as if I went out in the parking lot and picked up a piece of that asphalt and brought it in. Peter, this is you. This is me. On this, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Beloved, it's Jesus Christ that's building the church. And does that mean we should never do anything to encourage the growth of a church? No. But we certainly shouldn't do it thinking that it's up to us. It's not up to us. And God just does it. He does it when He's ready to do it. Chuck Smith took that little church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and for years and years and years, that tiny little church couldn't even afford to pay him. Very often they couldn't afford to pay him. So Chuck worked a side job. If you think my side job is weird, you know what Chuck's side job was? He picked up bodies and took them to the mortuary. I like my side job a whole lot better. That's what Chuck did. 17 years, that's what he did. And then all of a sudden, God said, now. And it's like this, I don't know, this revival started happening, and the Lord laid on Chuck's heart, read the Bible to your people. But God, I got 200 sermons. And that's when this whole verse-by-verse thing started. And you listen to those old tapes from the 70s and 80s, and it's literally Chuck reading the Scripture with much less commentary than you're hearing tonight. He covered 10 psalms a night. I gotta keep moving. All right. Look at verse 10. The purpose of the temple and the purpose of the church. Was the purpose of the temple to have great programs? Nope. Was the purpose of the temple and the church to provide a social club? Nope. Was the purpose of the temple and the church to celebrate the culture and heritage of the majority of the members, be they Irish, Swedish, African, or otherwise? No! That's not why the church exists! The purpose of the church is to offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to God. In one word, the purpose of the church is worship. That's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not... I can't even start. Beloved, the purpose of the church is to worship. It's not to have a theme. It's not to provide programs and provide needs. It's not. The purpose of the church is to worship the Lord God. Now, in doing that, sometimes that means you work on someone's car, you work on someone's yard. You reach out and do a physical thing that to help them. Beloved, that's the purpose of the church, is to worship. Verse 11, the warning, mess with this plan at your own peril. God warns he will destroy whoever changes the character of the church. Don't change his word. Don't change the church. Verse number 12, just do it. That's the message. So, the temple is completed, verses 13 through 15. On the third day, which we love, then Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Baznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. I bet they did. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So it's 4 years later. On the third day of the last month of the Jewish year, it's completed. And don't we love things completed on the third day? From Genesis all the way through Scripture, God chooses the third day, and He does it on purpose, beloved, because He's setting a precedent for our minds and our hearts that He does important things on the third day. God turned the earth green on the third day in Genesis chapter 1. Abraham saw Israel for the first time on his third day of travel, Genesis 22. Dinah's brothers took revenge on her molesters on the third day of the town's circumcision. Very funny story in Genesis 34, unless you happen to live in that town. Joseph was freed from prison on the third day of feasting, Genesis 40. The glory of God appeared on Mount Sinai. On what day? The third day. The remainder of the burnt offering was to be finished on what day? The third day. The priest was purified after killing the sacrificial animals after how many days? 3. Jonathan met his friend David again after how many days in hiding? What a beautiful picture of the resurrection of Christ, the third day. Hezekiah was healed after how many days after his... I know, sorry about that. You know what I did? I printed it and then I spell checked it. Yeah. You should always spell check before you print out the lessons. Huh, middle note. Yeah, it could be, huh? Thank you very much. 50 times in the Bible, things happen on the third day, but the culmination of the third day miracles was what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Done on the third day. And then they observe organized religion, beginning in verse 16. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priest to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. But the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's such a beautiful picture of salvation, is it not, beloved? They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, but the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Well, this ends the first section of the book of Ezra. If you remember, when we introduced Ezra a few weeks ago, the book of Ezra is really two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the life of Zerubbabel, who led the first group of rebuilders from Babylon. They traveled 900 miles to Jerusalem. And now chapter 7 through 10 will deal with Ezra himself, who led a second group back 60 years after Zerubbabel. Part 1 deals with the restoration of the temple. Part 2 with the reformation of the people. Part 1 with the rebuilding and construction. Part 2 with revival and instruction. 60 years now will pass between chapter 6 and chapter 7. During these 60 years, the story of Esther takes place. But don't you find it interesting that in this chapter we just read, what was the punishment if you tried to stop the building of the temple? A timber was taken from where? Your own house. And what was done to it? It was erected. And what happened on it? You were hung at your own house. Isn't that interesting? And apparently, it would seem that law is still on the books. Because Haman is going to hang at his own home. It is a funny story. And we're going to do Nehemiah, and then we're going to study the book of Esther. So, sometime in early summer, we'll get to Esther. Late spring, maybe. It could happen. What? It could happen. No criticism now. Hey.
Maybe winter.
Chapter 7.
Christmas.
Look how fast we just did 60 years. I'm going to have to edit all of this off of the CD.
I have a note, actually, that friend of the series.
Hey, you're a pretty good talker and fast. You want to just do the book of Esther right now? Nobody wants to rush through that one, huh? And we won't either. We will enjoy that a lot. All right, chapter 7. The CD is going to sound like this. Chapter 7. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, the story of Esther is taking place. We will get there in a few weeks. Entering stage right is Ezra. Ezra, as it turns out, is a type of the Holy Spirit. He is a priest, but he has no temple to serve in, so he serves in a lesser role as scribe. His name means helper. And that is also what the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus in John 15:26. Jesus says, "But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So, in verses 1 through 6, who am I? Ezra. Ezra loved details. Why? Because he was also a scribe. And so he wants the detail in the book. So 60 years later, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meroyath, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. He learns his genealogy all the way back to Aaron. Why? Because Ezra is a priest. He knows that he's a priest. He's a priest in Babylon where there's no temple. So, and we'll talk about this a little bit more. He becomes a scribe, which is no easy task. That wasn't a correspondence course. That was a life of study. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God, which was upon him. It is interesting to look into the character of Ezra to realize that he went back to school, so to speak, to become a scribe. Look, becoming a priest was no easy task. You had to memorize almost all of the scripture. Some of the tests for a priest, and even some of the tests for some of the modern day rabbi schools. They'll read a portion of scripture, not in the beginning of the scripture. That would be easy, wouldn't it? If I said, okay, I want you to finish the next few words of this verse. "For God so loved the world that he..." Yeah, well, that's pretty easy. But the test to become a priest is, it would be more like this. "The world that he..." Yeah, you better know your scripture. I mean, you had to know it from the math involved in the writing, the sense of the words, the mechanical makeup of the word. That's how well the priests were studied. And having done all that, Ezra says, I'm a priest. I got no temple. I got to do something. He goes back to school. Now that is an amazing attitude for this man to have. It tells us how Ezra dealt with disappointment. How many of us have to deal with disappointment? It is a part of being alive. It is. Isn't it?
Yeah.
And the way that you deal with disappointment is so telling about your faith. Let me just turn it around, look in the mirror for a moment. The way I deal with disappointment is very telling about my faith. And friends, as I deal with disappointment, you get to look into my life. How does Tim and Lynn deal with disappointment? Oh, that's interesting. Because it tells you truly who we are. Look, the way somebody acts after winning a lottery, that's not who they are. That's not who they are. The stupid things they do after they get done jumping up and down, that's who they are. But you want to know who you are, look back at a season of disappointment and see how it is that you dealt with it. How did Ezra deal with the disappointment of being taken from his homeland, being trained to do a job that's impossible to do in Babylon? He could have pouted. And I confess to you that I'm from a long line of pouters. If you can make a living pouting, I'd be worth a lot of money. That's a real temptation for me. I can pout. It makes Lynette so mad. And it's a sin for me to do it, by the way. Amen?
Amen.
It's a sin to pout. It's effective, but it's a sin. It'll get someone's attention, but it's a sin. He didn't pout. He could have become bitter and unusable to God, and many believers end up doing that. Sad. Every church has those Naomis, you know. Look, it's happiness. No, I'm bitter. I'm bitter. And it's a shame. You know, you going through disappointment, you have the Naomi decision. Better or bitter? Ezra was better after his disappointment. He got laid off from his priest gig. And what did he do? He did another gig! He found something else to do! Is that how we deal with disappointment? Being diligent during disappointment made Ezra dear to the Lord. I love when I meet somebody. There's a couple of people in our church going through this right now. And their career ended for whatever reason. And they go through the mourning process of losing that career. And then a couple of months later, you say to them, "Hi, how are you doing?" "Good, I'm almost done with my class." "What class?" "Oh, they offered me a retraining class, so I'm now learning the computer to do this, that, or the other." To me, that's a champion. That's so awesome. Don't you love these news stories? You see these guys stepping a landmine over in Iraq or Afghanistan, and now they're fitting the prosthesis on them, and they want to go back. And they're out on the shooting range, you know, and they got this titanium leg on their front leg, and they're, you know, firing off their weapon. I don't know what metal they make for that kind of attitude, but they should hang it around their neck and tell those guys. They should really send those guys all around the country talking to kids about how to deal with disappointment. Man, they're Ezra's. Mighty man of valor. Absolutely. Jesus Christ gets knocked down, he gets nailed to a cross, he gets spit on, he gets just the utmost betrayal and embarrassment and shame. And he comes walking out, got the keys to hell.
Amen.
So Ezra was disappointed, and look how he answers. Well, who's on the second team in verses 7 through 9? Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So who came with him? Regular people, priests, Levites, singers, handsome ushers, those are the gatekeepers. These were servants, and they walked for 4 months with everything they owned to get to Jerusalem. So how many miles? We mentioned it earlier in the night. 900 miles in 4 months. Now, that's booking. If you walk 7 days a week, it's an average of 7.5 miles a day. Did they walk 7 days a week? Not with Ezra in charge. Because every seventh day, what did they do? They had a Sabbath. So taking into account the Sabbath, it was 8+ miles a day. With all their belongings, all of their kids, the elderly, the animals, $5 million worth of gold and silver sent on the second trip back. What motivated them? Well, look in verse 10. There's a whole sermon just in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. What motivated Ezra? Prepared hearts, seeking God's word, and obedience. Wow. Again, in verses 11 through 26, it is written. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with the grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Wouldn't you just love to hear an American politician get up and make a speech and say, America, we are going to read God's word and obey it. Why should we ask for the wrath of God upon our nation? Let's just find out what God wants and do it. And then our alarm would go off and we would wake up and be back in reality. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nephinim, or servants of this house of God. So we thought that the IRS came up with this great idea to not tax the church. Where did they find that idea? Right here in Ezra chapter 7. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. That would be funny, to go door to door and inform people. Hi, I'm Tim Coleman from Calvary Chapel. We'd like to issue an invitation for you to come over and visit. If you decline it, the cops will be here Monday morning. Hey, we said earlier that Ezra is a type of the Holy Spirit. In verses 11 through 13, like the Holy Spirit, Ezra was authorized to call men to service. Beloved, it's not us that call men to service, it's the Holy Spirit. But it's why when people come to us and they say, I want you to pray and tell me what God wants me to do. I'm having trouble figuring out what God's will for my life is. You tell me. I always say to them, look, I tried this for a while. I'm a horrible Holy Spirit. There already is a wonderful Holy Spirit. He will call you. I'll teach you from the Word of God. I'll share my testimony. I'll share testimony of others. But I can't tell you what God's will is for your life. It's God's will. And the process of getting to know Him so that you know His will is what He wants. So get on the road and get to know God. In verses 14 through 18, like the Holy Spirit, Ezra was tasked with facilitating praise. And beloved, it's why on Sunday we pray and we pray and we invite the Lord. We ask the Holy Spirit to fill this place. If you ever wonder, why are they saying that? Because it's the Holy Spirit that ushers us into worship. And we need Him. We want Him. It's why sometimes in the worship band practices on Saturday afternoon and then even on Sunday morning sometimes they'll be doing a song and doing a song and doing a song. And the whoever's leading, if Terry's leading the band, will say, how are you going to end this? I don't know. I don't know yet. We may go through it once. If the Spirit leads, we may just do this verse a few times. Why? Why do we want that? Because we want the Holy Spirit to be in charge of worship. I remember one time Rick Spiedel was leading. And I was playing with him, and we didn't rehearse this, but in the middle of his set, he just quit singing, you know. And so all the rest of us are just kind of vamping the chords, and you know, I could see Rick like, uh-oh, what's going to come out of his mouth, you know. And Rick, if you remember, if you were here, Rick just invited people, if you'd like to just come and pray. Whew, it was a rush of people down that aisle, and the altar filled up, man. You should see Rick's feet behind the pulpit. He was just so excited. I didn't know if he was going to like take off, and we got to cool him off with some water. But why did he do that? It's the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want, beloved. It's His job to facilitate praise. In verses 19 through 23, like the Holy Spirit, Ezra was given gifts to share. And the Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual gifts. In verses 27 and 28, like the Holy Spirit, Ezra was tasked with tutoring people into the knowledge of God. And I got to tell you, the last two verses of this chapter, they're my favorite two verses of the whole night. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. At the risk of sounding psychological, who encouraged Ezra? Ezra. Ezra encouraged Ezra. Say, wait, let me re-ask the question. Who made the decision to become encouraged? Ezra. Now, if you said God to the first question, of course, He is our encourager. Friend, the enemy of your soul wants you to be discouraged. God wants you to be encouraged, but you got to make the decision to become encouraged. Look at his thought process. Verse 27, he says, blessed be the Lord. He's praising the Lord. Number two, who has put a thing like this in the king's heart, he gives God glory for what's happening, even in the heart of the king. Verse 28, he acknowledges God's mercy. And in verse 4, he says, I encouraged me. I encouraged me. there's a little song here that I put at the end, and you can just take that home with you and enjoy that. Friend, please let me encourage you to make the decision to become encouraged. I don't know how bad things are for you, but I would venture a guess that a foreign government hasn't come, drug you and your family and friends away, killed some of them, enslaved some of them, drug you to a far-off land where you didn't speak the language, where your education and stature in life meant zero, and then they told you what you were going to do for a living and how you were going to do it. That was the life of Ezra. And yet, in all of that, look at this man. Now, was he perfect? No. And they start off on the journey in the next chapter, Sunday morning's service, and it's an interesting story because Artaxerxes, I could say it all night long. Art says to Ezra, hey, do you want some armed guards? Because you're carrying about $5 million worth of treasure. Do you want some armed guards? And Ezra says to the king, we don't need your guards. The God of heaven will take care of us. Well, then they get out to a place called Ahava, and they could literally see the camps of thieves waiting. And there's only 1,500 people on the second trip back. They have 1,500 people carrying $5 million in gold. And Ezra loses his nerve. And he says to himself, at the waters of Ahava, he says, Ahava problem. I had to. Come on, it was just sitting right there. I had to use it. Houston, I have a problem. And he has this problem. He has said with his mouth to the world, God's going to take care of me. And then the problems come. And his temptation is to go where? To the world. It's our temptation too, isn't it? It's our temptation as well. And so Sunday morning we're going to watch how Ezra, this man of character, how he deals with these huge problems. And you're going to like the answer. It's faith. But he does some wonderful things. Well, we're going to have a season of prayer now.